Hello, Jason Staggers here. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message. This is part two of a five-part series that we've called Purifying the Heart. We're looking deeply at some instruction from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, on Sunday, we had some technical issues with the recording of this message. So the first few minutes, probably 10 minutes of my sermon is missing. So I wanted to set it up for you with a little bit more of a more personal introduction, and then I'll leave you to listen to the portion of the recording from Sunday that we do have. In this series, Purifying the Heart, we're talking about this journey that all of us are on in our faith, where we are learning how to live in alignment in our everyday lives with the positional or heavenly reality of who we are in Christ. This is the journey of sanctification or becoming more like Christ that all of us are on. I think one of the most life-giving phrases that I have ever heard from my wife or from a brother to whom I've confessed my sin is the response, "Well, I know that's not who you really are." It elevates me and lifts me up to remember I have been changed positionally, and so my true identity is not reflected in how I live on a day-to-day basis, but my true identity is what God has already declared over me in Christ. But of course, we want to practically learn how to live in alignment with that new identity. So following Jesus is a journey for all of us of learning how to die to the flesh, to die to its evil desires, and to learn to live from this new reality of who we are in Christ. And like I said, we call this sanctification. It's the purifying of the heart. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 4, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." He gives this picture of the heart being like a spring of water, and it's producing either pure water, there's either purity coming forth, or it's water that's a bit murky. There's dirt, there's mixture. And the Holy Spirit is at work in every one of us to purify this spring that's flowing out of us that produces everything in our lives. It all comes out of the heart. But why should we care? Why should we be so concerned about this process of growing in purity? We should desire this purity because the greatest reward of all, Jesus said, is we will see God. The pure in heart will see God. We are motivated to progress in purity out of our desire to stay in very close, intimate fellowship with the Lord. And it would seem that the Holy Spirit is very much purifying his church at the moment. He desires to manifest his presence among us. And in him desiring to manifest his presence, he will bring things to the surface. He will expose things in our hearts. And we're seeing this throughout the body of Christ. You may have heard about another Christian leader in America recently who resigned because of some dark things from his past that have come to light. These were things that should have been confessed and come to light a long time ago. But God, in his jealousy for our purity, has brought them to the surface now. Now, wherever there is impurity, there is a requirement for subtraction or removal. This is what happens in water filtration. If we want to drink a clear, pure glass of water, we need to run that water through a filter, and the filter subtracts out the impurities. And so this is what God does in all of us. The process of purity requires subtraction, and we have to partner with him in this process of him removing from our lives what he wants to remove. Let's look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is our overarching passage of scripture for this series. I'll begin reading in chapter 5, and we'll go through verse 14. It's helpful to know before we read this that in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is referring to the people of Israel who have been following Moses, or really following God in this cloud by day, fire by night, and have experienced many amazing miracles. Crossing of the Red Sea, water to drink coming out of a rock, manna, food appearing on the ground every day. And yet they are still struggling to be faithful to the Lord. And in verse 5 it says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, the Israelites, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Wow, what a passage of scripture. This message looks more deeply into this first Old Testament example that Paul refers to. And specifically, we're going to look at the sin, or we could probably even better say the heart condition of idolatry. So the title of this message is Dethroning Idols of the Heart. Father, I just want to pray and ask that, Lord, everyone who's listening to this podcast, Father, would you speak so deeply to their hearts? Lord, we just invite you, if there are any idols, anything that we are worshiping or elevating above you, Lord Jesus, would you open our eyes to see it? Amen. Well, before I came to Christ, I worshiped many idols. Of course, I wasn't bowing down to literal golden statues, and I didn't realize at the time that I was worshiping anything at all. But I can look back now and clearly see there were a few things that I was worshiping in my own life. And you can probably look back and see the same in your history. But one of the idols that had gripped my heart was my desire, over desire, for the approval of other people. My whole life revolved around getting other people to like me. And I would have never admitted that, but I was so deeply insecure. I can remember this was the very thing that God used to bring me to him. I was at a party one night with my friends, and the whole night I'm just thinking about, do these people actually like me? And I had this really profound revelation the next morning. I was at home alone in my bedroom. Just had this realization that, wait a minute, I don't have to do anything to get God to like me. He loves me. I had heard the gospel, and I knew if I would just receive Christ, I could receive his love and experience his acceptance. But it took me many months to get to this place of being willing to bow down to Jesus and to follow him, because I was so concerned about being rejected by my friends. If I'm going to follow Jesus, then that means my friends are not going to like me and respect me. So I worshiped the approval of other people. Another idol I can think of is the worship of drugs as an escape from reality. I was so committed to this idol. I once declared to my friend, it was like this bold declaration that I made, you know, declaring my devotion to this idol. I said, on the day that I die, I will have smoked a joint. It's like I'm declaring my lifelong allegiance to this this plant-like substance that I can use to escape. But every one of these idols left me wanting more. And it was this realization that drew me to Christ. Like, I can escape for a little while from this, but then I sober up and I have to deal with the reality of my broken self. But strangely, after I became a Christian, I was surprised to see that I still had these tendencies towards idolatry in my heart. In fact, I can still see even today how I'm 28 years of following Jesus, and I still sometimes can revert back to subtle worship of these and other idols. Paul references in this passage temptation. Now, it's helpful for us to keep in mind that there is really no such thing as temptation unless we actually don't want to sin. One of the great things about temptation, and Paul refers to this, the Holy Spirit giving us a way of escape, the great thing about temptation is that it actually reveals that we have a new nature, that we have new desires. There's actually a spiritual battle going on. Before I was following Jesus, there was no temptation. I just did it. I just sinned. But now there is this spiritual battle. There's this war going on where I'm seeking to die to the flesh and live by the Spirit. And so as Christians, it's helpful to know that there is this battle for our purity going on. But Paul gives us some insight into what is really at the root of the problem. And in the passage that we read, Paul says that it is idolatry that is central to the battle. In fact, I would say this is probably one of the most important insights for us to have when it comes to our sanctification or our process of growing in purity. And it's this: idolatry is at the root of all sin. Idolatry is the problem. It's at the root of every sin that we struggle with. Whatever we're battling, whatever we're trying to get set free from, idolatry is always at the root. And we can see that in this passage, 1 Corinthians 10, because when Paul refers to the first of the four examples, he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. They were idolaters. But then when it refers to the next three sins, he says sexual immorality, as some of them did. Putting Christ to the test, as some of them did. Grumbling, as some of them did. And so we see this distinction of language. They were idolaters, but they did these sins. And so we see this sense where the sin, the practical, the actual actions of sin flowed out of a heart of idolatry. The root of the problem was idolatry. I would get my boys out pulling weeds with me, and one of the things I would say to them is, hey, don't just break the weed off in the middle, right? We've got to get down to the root. We got to pull the whole root up. If we don't, it's just going to grow right back. And so purifying the heart really requires dethroning idols, getting down to the root of what is actually causing the sin, and uprooting, or as we've said, dethroning that idol in the heart. So what do we mean by idols of the heart? Well, our idolatry today, at least in the West, is a bit more subtle. It's a bit harder to recognize than if we were, you know, bowing down to some type of golden image. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, he offers a very helpful question that we can ask ourselves that will help us to spot idolatry at work in our hearts. He says, ask this question: what thing in your life that if you lost that thing, it would take from you the very will to live? If you lost that thing, life would no longer feel worth living. All significance and value would be drained out of your life. That's a good indication that there is an idol at work. And so whatever's coming to your mind is likely something that has in the past competed with God for the devotion and affection of your heart. And all of us have something like this in our lives, something that tempts us to give our entire being to it. I can remember back in the GFC, the global financial crisis of 2008, into 2009, there were many Wall Street banks, firms that completely went under. They obviously struggled financially. And in that, there were dozens of prominent leaders in the financial industry that took their own lives. They would get the news, the market has crashed. They would see the devastation to their financial situation or their reputation or whatever it is that they were worshiping. And they left the office, and that was their last day. They took their own life. That reveals that something was lost that was not just a good thing, it was an ultimate thing. Without that thing, life is no longer worth living. We see this also with many athletes who are injured, who have, you know, big dreams of a career in sport, or maybe they've retired and they're no longer practicing or able to compete in that sport. There's actually an article in the New York Times that talked about what happens when a gifted athlete has a career-ending injury. And they were, you know, they were interviewing these professionals who were psychologists and doctors. And they were saying that this athlete who has this career-ending injury doesn't just need physical therapy. They need emotional and psychological therapy. And they said this. Here's a quote from the article. Usually, depression sets in, and it's not physiological. Why? It's simple. The injury sends them into an existential crisis. Who am I anyway? They ask. Very often, the loss of their athleticism has totally wiped out their reason for being. And so again, when we turn to a good thing and make it an ultimate thing, and then if that thing is lost, then life no longer feels like it's worth living. So an idol of the heart is anything in our lives that has become more important to us than God. We go to that thing instead of God for our sense of self-worth, for our identity, for our security, or for our sense of meaning in life. An idol is anything that we love more than we love God. It's anything that we rest our hearts in, that we find joy and find peace in more than God. All right, well, that is the end of the section that was lost. I will leave you now with the rest of my actual sermon, which I preached on Sunday.
An idol can be a career, a spouse. It could be children. It could be parents. It could be achievement in life in some way, a political cause. It could be a romantic relationship. It could be our own physical attractiveness or a fading youthful appearance. It could be comfort. It could be financial security or money, human approval. It could be our feelings and sense of power over other people. What makes it challenging to sort through this is that often the things that we can make idols are actually good things. Things that have been gifted to us by God. They may not necessarily be bad things. There was a psychologist, Alfred Adler. He talked about how it's very difficult to find out what's important to us just by asking the question, what are you living for? If we ask ourselves that question, we will likely say, oh, well, it's like our aspiring values. We'll talk about, oh, I'm living for Jesus. You know, I'm living for my family. I'm living for a political cause. But the question is how much, to what degree do what we say we value really align with how we live? And so he says that to get to the bottom of how we answer this question, he suggests look at your nightmares. Look at the areas of your life. Where is it in your life that you feel and experience extreme, uncontrollable emotion? What's something that when you lose that thing or you fear that you're going to lose that thing, you get triggered? Or a particular topic comes up. You feel this extreme emotion, anxiety, fear of loss. Money is often a difficult thing for married couples to talk about. I wonder why. I know that in my own marriage, I find the conversations about money very challenging and touching a nerve, particularly if I start to feel like Livs is displeased with something, because I get this emotion that comes up and this feeling I can see of how my self-worth and my identity is wrapped up in her respect of me in this area, in this part of my life. It's uncovering something. It's revealing something. I can begin to see how my wife's approval in this area, it's like there's this insecurity that's coming out. And so anger and anxiety, these are all really good indicators for us of things that are out of order in our hearts. There's many of you would have heard of Augustine. He was an early church father, and he had a really helpful way of looking at this question of idolatry in our life. And he was a North African pastor in an area that's now Algeria. But in his writings called Confessions, he would talk about how the essence or the root of all sin is due to disordered love. Disordered love. He said that sin arises out of disordered love when people place their affections on the good gifts that God brings rather than on God himself. He says that if we love material possessions or power or other people more than we love God, then that is the thing that actually leads to moral and spiritual disorder in the world. All the chaos in the world, can be traced back to disordered love, which is really just another way of talking about idolatry. All of human misery can be traced back to disordered love. But when we love God supremely as the only one who can meet the deep needs of our soul, then we find true happiness and fulfillment. Then we begin to produce something that's good and valuable out of our lives. And this very much aligns with Jesus' teaching on morality. What did he say? What's the greatest of all the commandments, Jesus? Just get your loves in order. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Should we love our family? Yes. Should we love our career? Well, that would be a blessing, right? That's a gift from the Lord. But what happens if we love our career more than we love our family? And more than we love God, we get disorder. There have been many children sacrificed on the altar of the idolatry of achievement in career. Something that is a good gift from the Father, becoming an ultimate gift, bringing all kinds of disorder into life. So idolatry is disordered love, and disordered love always brings pain. Be good to look at this story. We'll try to move pretty quickly here. The one that Paul references on idolatry. And let's just see if we can find any clues to where idols could be lurking in our own hearts. Paul says these were written as examples for us. So let me set it up for you a bit. So the people of Israel had just been delivered out of slavery, out of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. They had experienced all these miracles that we talked about before, crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. Amazing. But about 2 months into this journey, God is bringing his covenant and his law to them. And Moses goes up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he goes up to get has this encounter with God. And they could see like the fire up there on the top of the mountain and this cloud. And there's this very powerful encounter with God. Moses is having, Joshua's up there with them. But the challenge for the Israelites, it took them, Moses was up there 40 days. So for them, apparently it was too long. Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses had delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." In other words, let's just get moving here. We don't know what's happened to this guy Moses. This Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Aaron, we just need you to make us an idol that will lead us to what we want. One of the things that we can learn from this here is that idols of the heart can be revealed through unexpected and undesired delays. They can reveal the idols of the heart. Their desire to create an idol revealed that they didn't actually desire God himself. They just desired what God could bring. And when God delayed or he denied, then their response was, "All right, we'll forget you. We will create an idol of our own making, a god of our own making, and we'll convince us that that is our source of power, and we'll attribute power to that, and we'll go after what we want anyway." I remember a few years ago, all of us as Christians were so proud of Kanye, right, for his faith, and we were loving like the worship album and all this stuff that's happening. And then he, I won't show you the video for the sake of time, but, well, I don't know, maybe it'd be fun to watch the video. You wanna see the video? Yeah. All right, let's see the video, why not?
Afraid of losing your audience, yay?
Told you I'm only afraid of God. I'm only afraid of my daddy, God. Mm-hmm. I done been 15 years, I'm telling you, God is showing that you can have your own thoughts, bro. I'm praying that people can see that Jesus won the victory.
Because I'm God. And anyone who disagree, I'm the God of me. And you can't tell me who I am. I have my issues with Jesus. There's a lot of stuff I went through that I prayed and I ain't see Jesus show up. So I had to put my my experience in this world in my own hands.
Easy to throw stones at Kanye, but how many times have we faced delays in what we desire and we point the finger at God? See, many young people face delays in, I mean, one of the most challenging areas, of course, is when there's a delay in a relationship that we want, right? A good gift from God. And in facing that delay, we go and be, all right, well, and we might not actually say, okay, we'll forget you, God, but we just sort of let that part of our life just kind of, that the intimacy with God kind of go into the background and begin to elevate and create our own way to the promise. What do we do if God doesn't answer our prayer, at least in the time that we want him to? Do we throw a fit? Do we get angry with him? Do we lower our moral standards so that we can have that thing that the heart desires? These are all great indicators for us. And should maybe file this one away. Could be helpful in the future. Because it's crazy. We'll have this moment of revelation and then there is the test, right? That's coming at some point in the future. Back to Exodus 32. For some reason, Aaron, who knows what he was thinking, goes along with the request. He says, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Aaron did that. The priest of the Lord. When Aaron saw this, let me back up. Oh, and they said, so this is all the people said after Aaron made it, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Did I put all this up there? Yeah, I think I did. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was what Paul quotes in the 1 Corinthians 10 passage that we read. And essentially what that means, another translation, the New Living Translation, says they engaged in pagan revelry. So they began to worship God in all of the, they began to worship this idol in all of the profane ways that the surrounding nations were worshiping idols. And it was about as dark as you could imagine. But idols of the heart can be revealed through expectations and demands from other people. What happened to Aaron here? He falls prey to the idol that we all battle, which is the approval of people. He feared man. He fears the people. He goes through significant effort out of the idol of his heart, the fear of man, and fashions this golden calf. And then after they proclaim it to be God, they attribute to that thing the power that was actually God's. They convinced themselves that that was their source and entered into this demonic worship service and gave their hearts to foreign gods, to pagan false gods that don't exist. But what they wanted was a God that would give them the gift that God wanted to give them, but with the immediacy that they demanded and in a way that could leave aside the moral purity and the holiness that God wanted to see work in their lives. We sometimes think that we can produce and get this good thing in our life that can just be handed to us, but the problem is if God hasn't worked in our heart and rid our heart of the idolatry, then Him giving us that thing will in the end actually destroy us. Which brings us to the next part of the story. Looking again at verses 4 to 6. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. Verse 5, Aaron built an altar, made a proclamation saying, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." They rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings. Point here is this: the greatest danger of idolatry is that we hang all of our hopes and our dreams on something that's completely powerless, that is only in the end gonna let us down. Aaron is giving all this power and praise to something that doesn't even exist, that has no power for them. And he's setting himself up for failure. There is a reason that God does not want us to worship anything or anyone but Him. It's because He knows none of these other things can meet the deepest need of the soul. The idol always leaves us wanting more. It always falls short. It makes huge promises and then leaves us wanting more in the end. There was an American postmodern author around the 2000 era, David Foster Wallace. He became quite popular among atheists. And he gave this speech at a university graduation, a commencement speech, and he fell out of favor with all the atheists because he had some very honest words that he spoke at this commencement, through this commencement address. And here's what he says. I'll read the quote. "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." He says, "And an outstanding reason," now notice this guy's still an unbeliever, "an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh, or even the Wiccan mother goddess, or the Four Noble Truths, or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive." He says, "If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Man, what a moment of honesty from this atheist. What a revelation he had. The sad part is 3 years after this, he took his own life. His idols ate him alive. Because they never satisfy. They always leave us wanting more. This is Romans chapter 1. Why is the judgment of God for us to be given over to the created thing that we worship? The worst thing that God can do for us is to say, okay, if you want to worship that thing, I'll leave you alone. Because what happens? It eats us alive. It never fulfills. We got to keep going deeper and into something darker. And it's this never-ending downward spiral into deeper and deeper sorrow and depravity. That is the judgment of God. And that is why the gospel is so beautiful and so important. And this brings us to the final point, and really the most beautiful of all. What do we do about our idols? What do we do? I mean, seeing idols really is the first step. How do we dethrone them? Idols are expelled when we set our affection fully upon Jesus. There was a Scottish pastor, revivalist, 1800s. He preached this sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And Thomas Chalmers was his name. And he talked about how the human heart is always going to seek something to worship. The heart must have something to give its affection to. It's inescapable. So we can't just remove the idol. The idol has to be replaced. In fact, it will be replaced. And so, if we just remove the idol and try to leave the throne of the heart sitting empty, it just doesn't work. Something's going to come in and fill it. And this is often the attempt of many secular psychologists who, you know, might be counseling a woman who's been going after abusive relationship after abusive relationship after abusive relationship and says, you need to stop finding your value and significance in relationships with broken men. You need to give yourself to something you're passionate about. Give yourself to a career. Well, what's the suggestion? All right, well, let's trade one idol for another idol that ultimately, in the end, is only going to leave us wanting more. I've seen men, I've seen it in my own life, you know, where I find myself getting free from one idol and then after, you know, and there's that turning to Jesus and I can see other things start to creep in and a tendency to try to find that need met somewhere else or in something else. I mean, I've seen, man, I mean, think about what happened during COVID and moral failure of pastors, you know, points to what was the thing that they were actually worshiping. It was the excitement. It was the, I need the crowd. Or ministers who are finding significance in ministry and then leave and just go find that in money. We don't want to replace an idol with another idol. The only power that can expel idolatry is the love of God through Jesus. It's the only answer to our idol problem. If we try to remove sinful habits or bad sinful desires or bad habits through our own moral effort or our willpower, we only revert back to that idol. It's completely ineffective. But in Christ, because of the finished work of Jesus, we can know and experience a love that expels idolatry. every idol. That when we taste and see how good the Lord is, we get ruined for everything else that the world offers us. Chalmers, in this sermon, uses a great illustration that's interesting because I think this is back in the days before water filters. We were talking before about purifying the heart is much like, you know, like what happens in a water filter. There's impurity that's subtracted out of it, right? And what we end with on the other side of the filter is purity. And there's a sense that the journey of purifying the heart is this subtraction of that which is evil, idolatrous out of our heart. But I love the illustration that Chalmers uses in this sermon. He talks about, what do you do if someone hands you a glass of dirty water? Do you start scooping the dirt out of the water? No. It's going to be completely fruitless. What do? You place the glass under a stream of pure water, and eventually what's going to happen? The pure water is going to flush out all the impurities. And in the same way, trying to remove sin ourselves is futile. But when we fill our hearts with the love of God that's available to us in Christ, everything just gets flushed out. And so I want to end with this passage of Scripture, and we'll have a moment of worship. I'm actually going to, rather than have the team come back up, I'm going to put on a song, and we're going to enter into a moment of worship that happened in Florida about a year ago. And this is a moment of worship that I've been entering into and just encountering God in my own time of worship. But I want to read this passage, and I want us to, in the next few minutes, respond to this message by receiving the love of God into our hearts. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.